This talk was recorded at Bible by the Beach 2014 on the theme of true humanity.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Genesis chapter 3 and those verses that we had read to us a moment ago. It's been an enormous privilege to be here and to share in this. This is a unique event, and I just want to wish this event well in the future, that God would continue to increase and prosper it, and that you would take advantage of all the teaching that you've had and the fellowship you've enjoyed and the singing and praise that you've participated in, and spread the news about this glorious event, Bible by the Beach. Tell everybody about it. Bring 10 people each next year. That'd be a great goal to have. Well, we're going to look at what is perhaps one of the more familiar parts of the early part of Genesis. Genesis 3 tells the story of what went wrong. Up to now, we've been looking at what humanity was in the beginning. We've been underlining the enormity of the gifts and privileges that God gave to Adam and then Eve in the garden. We've been underlining that those privileges went way beyond anything that we could possibly conceive, not just of a gardener working a farm or whatever it might have been, but rather this great person, this great creature that God made. God made man in his image, in the very image of God, placed him in the garden, which was not only for agriculture, but a temple, a place where God was present. God was present personally, intensely in that garden, formed a relationship with him that is both formal and personal, a covenant relationship with him, a covenant of works, giving him the charge to obey. And one, only one rule. Imagine living life with only one rule. Can you even conceive of that? Just one rule. Think of all the rules there are in your tax return. And that's only one thing. All the rules there are for driving in the roads, most of which I ignore. One rule, that's all they had. What an enormously wonderful life Adam and Eve had in the garden. And with this great task of filling the earth and extending the temple to the ends of the earth, and God gave him, Adam, a helpmeet to accomplish that great task. Well, we come to Genesis 3 and everything changes. As you read Genesis 3, you find a trespasser, you find a tempter, and you end up with a traitor. Let's look at Genesis 3 together. One of the functions that God gave Adam in the garden was to serve and to keep the garden. In verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God, Yahweh God, took the man and put him in the garden of Eden. Eden meaning a paradise, a pleasant place, a pleasure-filled place, as well as a temple, to work it, that is to serve it, and to keep it, that is to guard it. And we saw that the word to guard there is used in Chronicles as well as in Numbers. It's used of the work of a priest, and it's used specifically to keep out of it anything that is unclean, anything that is unworthy, is not allowed to enter into the garden. In fact, one of the things that's said at the very end of the story of the Bible, in the very last chapter of the Bible, is that in the new Eden, the new heaven and new earth, nothing unclean will enter it. Final terms, it will not happen again in that eternal state that anything unclean or unworthy will come into the garden temple. And this temple here has Adam set with a charge of guarding the temple. So it comes as a complete surprise to find out, as we read chapter 3, verse 1, that there is a trespasser in the garden. Now this serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice that first we're not given too much information about the serpent. We do pick up some things from the conversation that he has with Eve. And we do come to the conclusion from Genesis 3 that the serpent represents a malevolent power. That he is wiser than humans. that he has some knowledge of divine things, and that he uses the gift of speech not to communicate with God, but rather to sow the seeds of confusion and spread delusion in the minds of man and woman. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was a creature. He was something, someone, or something that the Lord God, Yahweh God, the covenant God, had made, that is, created. He is God's creature. That reminds us that the image of the serpent here is not a myth. It's not symbolic. It's true history that happened. He is one of the things, the creatures, that God made by his power. We're told that he was crafty. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field. That word is a combination, a wordplay, of the words nude and shrewd, which suggests that he was coming with the remedy for human naivety. And he is able also to cunningly distort God's words. He comes in the subtle disguise of a winsome theologian. And he uses speech. He perverts the course of God's intention for language. Language was given by God to subdue the earth, to bring everything under the dominion of Adam as God's image bearer. And the serpent comes along and uses that vehicle of language, which has communicated the word of God to Adam and Eve. He takes that language and he perverts it to confuse and deceive and to overwhelm Adam and Eve and bring them under his power. Who is the serpent? We go back to the end of the book, as we've been doing over and over again, to find the answer. And in Revelation chapter 12, we're told this, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In other words, here is this malignant, malevolent personality disguised as the serpent, or coming through the guise of the serpent, or using the serpent. And if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, you remember, or as it used to be unfortunately translated, Balaam's ass, but we don't say that anymore because it sounds rude, Balaam's donkey. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey, if the devil can speak through those demoniacs in the gospel and use human mouths to communicate his lies, then the devil has no problem using a snake to communicate with Adam and Eve. Nonetheless, and you put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes, all you've known is what God has made. All you've known is a relationship with God in this perfect environment. Nothing is going to surprise you. So I don't blame them entirely. Nothing is going to surprise you. Although up to now, there's been nobody else to communicate with except Adam talking to Eve and Eve talking to Adam. So they should have learned that language and communication was meant for human to human and human to God and God to humans. And so there's an inversion of the order of creation. Here is an animal overriding the image bearer of God, challenging the image bearer of God. It was the image bearer who named the animals. His word gave them identity. Here is one of those animals, as it were, in a perversion of nature, now addressing and challenging man. And it's not going to belong, if you read the story of the Bible, it's not going to belong before human beings are making the form of animals out of wood or metal. And they're going to be bowing to those images. Those who were made in the image of God are going to be bowing before these animals who were in the beginning under their dominion, bowing to them and worshiping them as if those animals were God himself. When you remember that Adam is charged to keep out of the garden any trespasser who would insinuate itself into the presence, into the temple of God, you understand what a serious business it is as you read verse 1 of chapter 3. In the New Testament, one of the charges given to those who are in authority in the local church or in the wider church is that they are to guard the temple of God that is the church of the living God. We are to guard it by keeping out of it those who teach the doctrines of demons. Because God wants his temple kept safe from error and kept safe from sin. So there's a trespasser in the garden. Secondly, there's a tempter in the garden. And I want you to notice that the tempter, first of all, covertly questions the word of God. He casts doubt on the word of God. John Calvin has an interesting insight into this. He says, pay close attention to how sin entered the human race and how the devil caught Adam and Eve off guard. Calvin says there were two ports of entry, two gates of entry. Can you imagine what they were? Calvin says they were the two ears that received Satan's voice. And he goes on to say the only way to undo that is to reverse that. Evil is repaired the same way. Our two ears must listen not to the voice of the serpent, but to the voice of God's word. The serpent comes and he uses those two ports of entry, the two ears, and he comes to deceive. And he says to the woman, did God actually say? Did he really say? You sense the sarcasm in his voice. Did God really say? I mean, really? Did he really say that? Did he actually say that? Were those his words? Are you sure you got them right? And he's raising a doubt in Eve's mind about God's truthfulness. And do you notice what he does as he quotes God's word? Here's the devil quoting the word of God. What does he do? He stresses not God's provision. God had said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except one. The devil comes to Eve and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What is he doing? He is sowing a seed in her mind. He's not being straightforward. He's not being clear. He's not being absolutely exact. He is subtly distorting the word of God. And he's doing it, as Martin Luther says, with his nose turned up as a kind of jeer or scoff. Did God say that you could not eat of any tree in the garden? He is feigning surprise, maybe even indignation. He's making it appear as if the word of God to Eve was outrageous. Imagine him saying that to you. Look at you. You are the pinnacle of his creation. Look at you. There's never been a woman, there never will be a woman after you, Eve, that looks as good as you are, or is as bright as you are, or capable as you are. Look at the two of you. You're just absolutely amazing creatures. What the devil does to her is he stresses the inconvenience of the command and, without blinking, introduces a subtle change to what God actually says, and that change, though subtle, distorts the balance of what God had said. What is he doing? Well, he was raising a little hint that God's ban is the most enormous case of privation, deprivation. God is taking away from you something. So what he's done is he's inverted the whole thing. God had said, remember, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one. Here is Satan saying to the woman, didn't God say to you, you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Imagine him saying that. He is denying you something. And particularly, he is denying you knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has something that he's not told you. He has something to teach you that he has not said. you are left deficient. I mean, you know so much. You know more than any other human being after you will know about God and about God's purposes. But there's something he's holding back. He's holding back some truth from you. And that means because he's holding it back that somehow or other he is limiting your freedom. He's kept something back that would make you feel totally free. And what is he doing? He's subtly introducing into the conversation this idea that there is something unkind or unfair about what God is doing by withholding this from them. He's introducing a suspicion that God's word, therefore, is not absolute and is not true, and that God's motives may be suspect. In other words, before there is a provocation to sin, there is an insinuation of doubt into Eve's mind. Now, in her favor, Eve sets about trying to make things straight. She underlines, God had given them free use of the garden with one exception. One exception. One tree which was off limits, while the rest was theirs to enjoy. And the devil very kindly allows her to express it in her own terms. She expresses herself in her own language. And then he targets the penalty as she expresses it. And as you listen to Eve speaking, do you notice that she begins to waver? She begins to yield a bit to the serpent's denials and half-truths. She does it quite, you might say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really, it makes no difference. It's when somebody comes and preaches in your church and they say something and you think to yourself, well, it's only slightly off. You know, it would only be a theological nitpicker that would actually challenge them for that. But there was just something not quite right. Like an assistant that I once had in a church in Scotland who, whenever he preached, would always talk about Jesus and coming to Jesus and loving Jesus and serving Jesus and so on. But over time, I noticed that there were some things that he never said. He never, ever, ever mentioned sin. He never, ever, ever mentioned the judgment of God. He never, ever, ever mentioned that Jesus had to die in order to deal with the judgment of God and take the penalty on himself. He never, ever spoke about repentance. It just kind of gradually dawned on me, all of that stuff was never mentioned. But loving Jesus sounded fine. Following Jesus sounded fine. The devil knew how to insinuate doubt in people's minds. And what does she do? Do you notice how she responds? She responds by adding to the prohibition. Not only not eat it, but not touch it. As if she's the first legalist in history. Don't just not eat it, don't touch it. And then she minimizes. Do you notice how she minimizes the threat? God had said, if you eat it, you will surely die. And she minimizes that to lest you die, as if she's the very first theological liberal. The tempter is sowing the seed of doubt, questioning the word of God. Then secondly, the tempter goes on to openly contradict the word of God. Having got her to say that, lest you die, he then presses on, having gained the advantage of getting her attention, having had her subtly, very subtly, modify what God had said. He then goes on to an open denial of God's word. Do you notice that? You will not surely die. In other words, what's he doing? See, it's okay, dear. It's okay. I don't want you to be too scared about that kind of threatening language that comes from God. You know, I mean, look at all this that he's given you. Do you think God is really that serious? No, dear, just calm down. Don't get too excited. Don't worry. He doesn't really mean it. And he provides Eve with a reason for God's lie. Because that's what he's saying. God lied to you when he said you will surely die. And he gives a reinterpretation of God's word. Do you notice? God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, this is a lie big enough to reinterpret the whole of life. A lie big enough to reinterpret the whole of life. Satan is saying to the woman this, the reason that God has given you this command is because he wants you not to reach your potential. He's jealous of you. He's made you now and he's afraid that you will somehow or other take over. You'll just know as much as he knows. He's charging God with a form of jealousy. He doesn't want your eyes opened. He wants you to keep your knowledge, a certain amount of knowledge to himself that he doesn't want you to have. He is holding back something from you, a gift that would enhance your humanity, by which you might realize your destiny and become like God himself. He's accusing God of selfishness, that the result of breaking the command would not be death, but the experience of perfect divine knowledge. And in the passage, he pits his word against God's word. And he suggests to us that God's rules are unfair, that man has an inalienable right to do as he pleases, even if it's not pleasing God. And you know, if you know your heart, as I know my heart, that process goes on in our mind every day. Every time I sin because I want to do what I would rather do than what God would have me do. Every time I sin and I'm reminded somehow by some irritating verse of scripture or by some preacher who comes and shouts in my ear that somehow or other there is the law of God that says no to that form of behavior, I begin to feel sorry for myself and feel God is being unfair to me. That somehow or other it's just not fair that this one thing that I want is denied me. That's always the argument, isn't it, of the adulterer? This one thing that I want is denied me. God is unfair. And I want you to notice the anomaly of this. Eve doesn't know this serpent from her house cat. She's never met him before. She knows nothing about him. She knows nothing of his background. She didn't know where he was trained theologically or anything. But here he is. He's come into her garden. And here he is talking to her intelligently. And she forgets that she has this relationship with God. And she has every motivation to believe God. No reason not to believe him. And whose voice does she listen to? She listens to another voice. You see, in the Bible, there's this sense in which the universe has only really got one voice to listen to, and that is the voice of the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and by him the whole world was made. That one Word who is a person, but that one Word who has spoken and whose voice can be heard in the Holy Scriptures. There's only one Word, one voice to listen to in the universe. And in the Garden of Eden, another voice is introduced. Another voice calling for us to listen to it. And immediately, what do we find? We find Adam and Eve, who are there charged to be the covenant keepers, with the opportunity to do just that, to say to this serpent, Mr. Serpent, we don't even know how you managed to get into the garden here, but you can just hightail your little tail out of this garden, because we don't want to hear this voice, what you're saying to us. What you're saying contradicts everything we know about God. What you're saying denies everything we understand and have experienced of God. We cannot listen to you. Off you go, little serpent. Go on, out of here. Get out of the garden. And at that moment, they didn't do that, did they? They listened. And I want you to notice They listened to the first promulgation of a core biblical doctrine that is being twisted. The very first doctrine to be denied, next to the Word of God, is the judgment of God. You shall not surely die. What is the devil doing there? He is downplaying the gravity of human sin. He always does that. It's not as bad as they say. And he is downplaying the gravity of God's justice. God is not as serious as he appears to be. His bark is worse than his bite. He's not quite as holy as the scriptures say he is. And the modern denial of judgment and wrath, the kind of stuff that Steve Chalk and others are writing about and talking about here in Britain, this denial of this goes all the way back to the pit of hell and to the mouth of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And what's going on with Eve in this story? What's going on with Eve is that she allows herself to become deceived by Satan. That's the Apostle Paul's take when he's talking about the role of women in the church. And he says this about Eve. Eve, by the way, who can be a CEO of a company. Eve, who can be the president of a country. Eve, who can be the head of a school. Eve, who can do anything in the world. He says this: the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And how was she deceived? Do you notice, going back to Genesis, how she was deceived? She was deceived by what she saw. The woman, when the woman saw, it says, that the fruit was good for eating and so on. That word to see is being used there in the way we use it sometimes when we say, I see your point. Or when many people say to me after I preached, I can't see what you were getting at. That way. In other words, the seeing is not just physically viewing or observing an object. It's the seeing about knowledge. I get it. I get what you're saying. I get your point. In other words, it has to do with the seeing of knowledge, of grasping. It's knowledge she wants. You need to get this. It's knowledge that Eve wants, not a snack. It's not the food, but the knowledge that the food represents. It is a symbolic, sacramental tree. It is an outward and visible sign of this invisible knowledge that God has warned them that they must not have. She's hungry for knowledge because knowledge brings power. And although temptation plays with a whole range of human emotions, plays with facets of things in our body, in our desires and so on, in our will, do you know the primary place where temptation begins is in the mind, the reason, the knowledge that we need and the knowledge that we want. She listened to another word and departed from the one word of God. Temptation, you see, plays with the mind's desire to gain knowledge that makes us look wise. We normally think temptation begins further down in the anatomy, but it begins in the mind in Scripture. And such temptation assaults great minds today. If Satan can get us to doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word, then the stage is set for our fall. Failure to believe what God has said is the foundation of all sin. If Satan can destroy our implicit trust in God, then the goal of his seduction is achieved. God's word is either true or not true. God's word is either sufficient or not sufficient. Thomas Cranmer said that the word of God is its own interpreter. You understand Scripture from Scripture. Scripture is the standard by which you judge and test what Scripture itself has said. But you'll find people today and they will say, no, first of all, we have things that we're sure of. We're sure of archaeological findings and human cultural remains. We're sure of scientific data. We're sure of what the ancient Near East religions taught. And so we take those things of which we are sure, and we interpret the Bible in light of those things. And in light of those things, we can't believe in Adam. See? What's their mistake? They're taking something outside of what's been revealed by God, and they're making it the measure of what has been revealed by God, whereas the only proper way of handling Scripture is by allowing Scripture to explain itself. Now, this is important. This attack on the Word of God is important because you remember the great commission that Adam was given. It was in chapter 128, to be fruitful and multiply. And that involved more than just simply procreation. It meant filling the earth with image bearers who reflected God's glory and obeyed God's commands. So it involved Adam in teaching and instructing his descendants in the Word of God. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 6 and in verse 10, uses the same Greek words that are used in the Greek translation of Genesis when he's talking about the word of truth, the word of the gospel, bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. He uses exactly the words used in Genesis 1. He is quoting Genesis 1. Because what he's saying is, the same as the book of Acts says, that it is the movement of the Word of God that leads to the church bearing fruit, increasing and multiplying and reaching to the ends of the earth. Adam was told to fill the earth. The New Testament interpretation of that is, fill the earth with image bearers who believe the Word of God. The Word of God filling the earth with the glory of God. These last days are to be marked by the multiplication of believers and the growth and the increase of the Word of God and its prevailing influence over hearts and minds. And Paul goes on in Colossians to explain that those who receive the Word put on the new Adam. They put on the new man, who is the image of the invisible God. So the attack on the Word of God is an attack on you as a Christian person becoming more like Jesus. And becoming more like Jesus is becoming more human, not less human, not some kind of spiritual person, you know, that's up in the clouds. Real spirituality is Jesus' spirituality, and Jesus' spirituality is the spirituality of Adam. It is the original humanity. To become more like Jesus is to become more human. Well, it was by doubting and not defending God's word that the first couple fell. And the conclusion of the story shows how far the questioning of God's word leads her. She took and she ate. With a whole series of factors involved there. Doubt, dissatisfaction, desire, and as she herself confesses in verse 13, deception. In Adam's case, it is eyes wide open disobedience. He's been there, he's been listening to this conversation, he's been observing what's going on, and in the end of the story, he does not lead. He does not lead. He does not act in any way as he should have acted. In fact, when you remember what Adam and Eve were, they were rulers of the planet. They're not acting like rulers here. They're acting like people who are doing what one of their subjects is telling them to do, telling them to believe. So they've blown it as kings and queens of the earth. They've broken their role as kingly rulers of the earth. They've broken their role as priests who guarded the sanctuary of God by letting this trespasser in and letting this trespasser become a tempter. They've blown it. And they've blown their role as prophets who speak the word of God and who speak it carefully and clearly and exactly and accurately. They have blown it. Eve makes an effort, But she distorts it. Adam doesn't say anything. He capitulates. He doesn't speak the word of God to this serpent at all. He is silent. He has blown it as a prophet. As a prophet, as a priest, as a king, they have failed there in the garden. And no sooner have they failed than they are turning on one another. You know the story. The farther that they withdraw from God, the farther still they want to withdraw from God. And when God comes to them, when he challenges them, when he reveals himself to them, when he puts them on the witness stand, as it were, and he begins to question them, what do? They turn on one another. The serpent, the woman rather, who you gave me, she made me do it. Men have been blaming their wives ever since. I had to pack before I came here. Myself. Christine had come ahead. And I got to the airport and I'd taken out my contact lenses and realized I hadn't brought my glasses with me. All I had were my prescription sunglasses. I had to get on a plane with my prescription sunglasses on at 10 o'clock at night. I had to watch the movies in the plane and go to the bathroom with my sunglasses on. It was absolutely ridiculous. The guy next to me said to me, what's with the sunglasses? I said, well, I told him the story. He said, that's disappointing. I thought maybe you were some celebrity. I told him my name was Liam Gallagher, but not Liam Gallagher. He didn't see any connection there with the Oasis or whatever. The woman you gave me, well, that's the reason. Christine wasn't there to help me. That's the problem. She was here and I was there. She had no business leaving me to my own devices. Well, that's what Adam does. He blames his wife, and then she blames the serpent. Do you notice that creature that you gave me, that wild creature that you made, God? He deceived me, and I ate. It's not my responsibility here. His problem, and I ate. And if you listen to the speech in verses 10 to 13, you'll notice it's all I. I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I ate. And as Martin Luther says, they don't confess their sin, they don't admit their sin, they accuse God, they transfer the guilt of their own sin from them, the creature, to God, the Creator, and sin has begun to grow and mushroom, and it will get worse. And they flee from God. And whenever you run away from God, you run to that which is not God. In other words, you run into idolatry. And sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. You see, we can't escape what we've been talking about these days. We can't escape that covenantal. And if you want to find out what that word means, look at one of the other talks where I explained it. It's about the relationship that was formed between God and man. We can't escape the covenantal and corporate role that Adam had as the representative of all humanity and, in a sense, all creation. The New Testament tells us that the whole story of sin begins with Adam. You can see the complications already setting in here. Life before the fall was simple. One rule, perfect relationship with God and the environment, the animals and everything. Didn't even kill the animals. The animals were part of life. Everything was straightforward. Once sin came into the world, simplicity was lost and complexity begins, which is why you struggle to understand your kids or your parents, which is why your own behavior at times baffles you, which is why the world and the things that happen in the world perplex you. Sin is complex. Sin multiplies itself. Nothing is simple anymore. Even the words we say to one another are not always as straightforward or as clear or as sincere or as honest or as true as they should be, because sin complicates everything. and nothing is straightforward anymore. And it all begins there in the garden. And they become covenant breakers. Let me just summarize the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. The fathers of the church used to describe the condition of Adam before the fall in these terms. These are the Latin terms, just to impress you that I know them. And we'll pronounce them with a good Scottish accent. In the garden, Augustine and others described Adam's position like this: posse non peccare. Peccare is sin, posse, possibility. Posse non peccare, possible not to sin. Able not to sin. And posse non mori, that is mori, death. Mortuary comes from that. The ability not to die. Before the garden, before the fall, that was a situation for Adam. It was possible for him not to sin, possible for him not to die. Once he sins and falls, he loses that. Augustine says, after the fall, it's like this. We're now in a state of non-posse, non-peccare. It is not possible not to sin. And non-posse, non-mori. It is not possible not to die. And the wonder of God's recreation in Christ is that in the new heavens and the new earth, in eternity, when we're glorified, as Augustine puts it, we will have non posse peccare, non posse mori. Not possible to sin, and not possible to die. That's the glorious prospect that we have before us. We will be like the Lord Jesus in that eternal state. Well, just as we expect the judgment to fall on Adam and Eve, we find God unilaterally, by his own initiative, making a glorious promise. In verse 15, comes out of the blue. He puts enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. He describes them as if they're two armed camps. That these two offspring would be like two armies engaged in mortal combat. And then he goes on to announce that he, singular, of the woman, will crush your, singular, head, and you, singular, Satan, will strike his heel. It all will come down to two individuals, two opposing individuals in hand-to-hand mortal combat. One representing the hardened host of Satan, the other representing the redeemed host of God. And though it will injure God's champion, it will destroy utterly Satan. And the intimation is given, the promise is given. And do you notice verse 15 is not like the covenant God made with Adam in the garden, or like the covenant God made with Israel in the promised land? There are no conditions attached. There are no obligations that have to be fulfilled. This is an unconditional covenant promise. This kind of covenant was often described in the ancient world as a royal gift, rather than the kind of bilateral covenant we looked at that Adam was in the garden, the covenant of works. This is a royal gift. This is what I'll do for you, God is saying. It's unilateral, it's by God's initiative, and it's promising salvation, and it's pointing forward. The seed of the woman, and right throughout the rest of the Bible, you have these women, extraordinary women, who are barren, and then God gives them a child. Barren and a child. goes right the way through the Bible until eventually you get to that one woman who was a virgin, and the greatest miracle of all, she has a child. And that child is the second and last Adam. And he's called the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. And as you look at the story of the Garden of Eden then and its relationship to the second Adam, once you move out of Genesis 3, you find a number of interesting things. You find that whenever God's people gather together in the early days to worship God, they always find somewhere that reminds them of the garden. Abraham, for example, and indeed all the patriarchs would find a clump of trees somewhere on top of a hill, and there they would build an altar, and there they would worship the Lord. It was as if they were trying to get us back to Eden again, back to the place where they had originally communed with God. But now they have to commune with God on the basis of a sacrifice. The serpent has to strike the heel of the children of the woman if there's going to be continued relationship with God. And when eventually they have the tabernacle and the temple's built on Mount Zion, and it's decorated with reminders of the garden. And eventually the second Adam comes onto the scene. And first in a desert, he faces the devil down. Do you remember the tempter comes again and again and again, quoting the word of God to Jesus? And Jesus turns the word of God against him. He proclaims the word of God. He banishes the serpent. And then at the end of his life, in a garden, and silently, he cries, you remember, as he's tempted once again to avoid that cup of suffering that God has put before him, there in that garden, at the end of his life, as at the beginning of his life, Jesus resolves to do the will of his Father in heaven, not my will, but yours be done. He believes the one word of God. He obeys the one word of God. He is driven by the one word of God there in the garden. And the next day, on the hill, the same hill on which the temple is built, the same hill upon which Isaac was nearly offered in sacrifice until there was a substitute provided, on the same hill, on a tree. And you notice how they refer to the cross as a tree. It's to remind you of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the judgment tree. The judgment tree that brought humanity into this mess in the first place. There on that judgment tree, wrath and mercy meet. There on that judgment tree, the second Adam takes your sin and mine and absorbs the wrath of God against your sin and mine in his own body on the tree. He is faithful. He is faithful as a prophet. He is faithful as a priest. He is faithful as a king. He does and undoes all that Adam did there in the garden that brought us into this mess. And the second Adam gains victory over Satan. He despoils him there on the tree, robbed of all of its foliage. There as he hangs on the tree of judgment, he actually accomplishes the crushing of Satan and the spoiling of Satan's work once and for all. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who as the Son of God and as the Son of Adam bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And from a grave in a garden emerges triumphant as the transformed, resurrected, glorified man. And that by grace, through believing your word and by believing what you have said about him, we become engrafted. We are placed in him, the new man, the new Adam. And in him we find life everlasting. We praise you for him. We thank you for our great salvation. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
If you have enjoyed listening to this talk, visit our website to order CDs or download talks in this series and from other Bible by the Beach events. Why not introduce your friends and mission partners to Bible by the Beach? Visit us at www.biblebythebeach.org for more information.